We're continuing now in tape 6 of our series, Human Choice and the Deity of God. We left off in the end of tape 5 in the article on the problem of evil by Vladimir Jelesnov. We'll take up in this recording where we left off in that article. Again, in 1 Kings 12, we read of the revolt of the 10 tribes. It was a movement of the people. And yet, in the sequel of the story, when the army of Judah was ready to march against Israel, the prophet said, "Thus saith Jehovah, ye shall not go up, nor fight against your brethren, for this thing is of me." 2 Chronicles 11, verse 4. Jeroboam was the prime mover in the movement which resulted in the secession of the 10 tribes. And yet God says, "I will take the kingdom out of his hand." 1 Kings 11, 35. Should it be objected that the foregoing events occurred in Israel, where God's presence was revealed in an especial manner, we have only to point to the sweeping declaration of the apostle in Acts 17:26. "He made of one," that is of Adam, "every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having ordained or specified appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation." That is, as to where they would live and how long they would live in that location for every nation of men dwelling on the face of the earth has been specified by God. This clearly shows that the movements of history, the rise and fall of kingdoms, the changes in the world's map that have taken place from time to time, and so on, all have been foreordained beforehand. Everything works out just as God had decreed it to transpire. But there are some scriptures even more startling. We learn that the Lord hardened the heart of the Canaanites, that they should come out against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly. Joshua 11:20. In another place, we are informed that it was of God that King Amaziah should reject the word of God. 2 Chronicles 25:20. Psalm 105, in reviewing the dealings of God with the nation, throws light on the sojourn of Israel in Egypt in a way that is truly surprising. "He increased his people greatly." He increased his people greatly. And yet we know that all of those births were through the natural means. And yet it is spoken of as his work. "He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart," that is, the hearts of the Egyptians, "he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal deceitfully with his servants." That's Psalm 105, verses 24 and 25. The prophet Isaiah bears out the statement of the psalmist when he says, "Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to robbers? Did not Jehovah?" Isaiah 42:24. "Truly, all things are of God." The foregoing are but a few illustrations. Consideration of space forbids citing further instances, but anyone who will read the Old Testament with this thought in mind will be surprised by the frequency and distinctness with which this doctrine is brought out. If the reader has not thought of this before, let him read the book of Kings and Chronicles, especially noticing how the same acts attributed to human actors in the former book are ascribed directly to God in the latter. God says of the things which to the historian appear the sole work of wicked men, I have done it. Let us now take a glance at the way the Scriptures view the crime of crimes, the crucifixion of God's Son. And I would interject at this point that if you haven't heard our tape number 136, the designation beforehand of the crucifixion, I would recommend that you get a copy of that tape. There's much helpful information on that tape that somewhat relates and certainly is founded upon the same principles that we're bringing out at length in this series. And I would also say that perhaps the best place to start in laying hold of the purpose of evil and seeing how it is only a seeming problem, and this whole matter of theodicy, or the vindication of our loving, good, and wise God for the presence of evil in His universe, this matter can perhaps best be established in the worst thing that ever happened, from one point of view, the crucifixion, which from another point of view was the best thing that ever happened, according as God determined before to be done, as the Authorized reads, or according as He designated it beforehand, according to His specific counsel and designation beforehand, as in the Concordant Version. With the champions of a heartless orthodoxy, it is a stock argument to prove the necessity for unending torments. They point out that there can be no mercy for the perpetrators of such awful deed. I might say that the amillennialist, those who do not even believe there is going to be a Messiah's kingdom on earth in a coming age, they actually take the position that untold prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures of great blessing for Israel in Messiah's kingdom have been forfeited, and that those prophecies will not come to pass. Their eyes are evidently especially blinded to Romans chapter 11, which sets forth the contrary so clearly. But those who take that position often adapt or symbolize what they can out of the prophecies concerning the Messiah's kingdom in the works of the prophets, and try to read the present church, so-called, into those prophecies, which often becomes ludicrous and is certainly anything but correctly cutting the word of truth. The basic idea is that the nation of Israel has forfeited all those blessings, and that the vast majority of them have to go to eternal hell, so-called, because of their crucifixion of the Messiah. That's the usual claim. With the champions of a heartless orthodoxy, it is a stock argument to prove the necessity for unending torments, that is, the crucifixion. They point out that there can be no mercy for the perpetrators of such awful deed. But the apostle tells that they did what God's hand and counsel determined before to be done, and that Christ was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23 and 4:28. Thus far, we have been considering instances illustrating that evil things are of God. We will now look at a passage which expressly states this truth, Isaiah 45, 5-7. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. Beside me, there is no God. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am Jehovah that doeth all these things. I am aware how this passage is disposed of by theological casuists who have been trained to make the Bible subserve the interests of their systems. It is claimed that the Hebrew word ro means inflicted evil, so that not moral evil is meant, but evil in the shape of calamities which overtake the peoples. A glance at a concordance shows this explanation to be a makeshift of theorists. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2, verses 9 and 17, cannot possibly mean inflicted evil. The serpent was not enticing the woman by a prospect of inflicted evil, Genesis 3, 5. That would have been no inducement to transgress. God said, "Man has become as one of us to know good and evil," Genesis 3:22. Who can believe that inflicted evil is meant? Neither does Ecclesiastes assert that God will bring into judgment inflicted evil, Ecclesiastes 12:14. The fact is, the original word, ro, is a generic for all evil, and is used hundreds of times throughout the Hebrew Scriptures to denote wickedness and wrongdoing. And there is no reason, so far as language is concerned, to give it any other meaning here. But apart from questions of language, the context determines the force of the word. Here are two pairs of opposites, here in Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. I form the light and create darkness. That's the first pair. And the second pair, I make peace and create evil. What is the opposite of evil? Peace. The particular evil referred to here is war. God girds his anointed for the conflict and makes him victorious. That is, the one whom he appoints and anoints as the men or man of his counsel. And he girds his anointed in that sense for the conflict and makes him victorious, subduing before him nations and kings. Now, war is not a physical evil, but it is the direct result of wrongdoing. War results from racial prejudice, pride, greed, ambition, revenge, covetousness, and every other wicked passion that simmers in the human breast. So-called physical evils are inseparable corollaries of war, but they are the result rather than the cause of it. Without discussing the distinction between physical and moral evil, for instance, I would just say one might picture the inflicting of a wound on someone else and then the suffering of that wound. One would be the wrong deed and one would be the suffering which followed from it. But without discussing the distinction between physical and moral evil, it is sufficient to say that all evil has a moral quality. And what we call physical evil is the outcome and necessary accompaniment of moral evil, always and everywhere. And yet God says, I create evil. In contrast to heathen dualism, which derives light and darkness, good and evil, from rival deities, the Hebrew prophet represents Jehovah as sole creator of good and evil, and author as much of adverse as of propitious forces. I would urge my readers to accept Scripture at its face value, and not allow the thought of the abuses which may be made of it lead them to reject or modify the Word of God. Since God declares, I create evil, we need not apologize for Him. He assures us that absolutely nothing takes place but His hand is in it, that there is no power that can act independent of Him, in spite of Him, or unknown to Him. If there was, God's government could be entirely upset sometime. According to popular theology, the devil has already done that very thing. He invaded God's universe and entirely upset His work. And though God forthwith evolved a so-called plan of redemption to repair damages, yet He is not able to cope with the situation. He cannot banish the daring invader who has come to stay, to permanently disfigure and disgrace God's fair creation. Consider for a moment the practical bearing of this doctrine. If all things are not absolutely of God, if there be things that are wholly of the devil, and in which God has no hand, how can we be resigned to the ills and woes of life? What wisdom would there be in Job's saying, had he said, Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil from the hand of the devil? You know, how foolish would that be? There is no reason why we should receive evil at the hand of the devil in a spirit of trust and resignation, simply because we receive good from the hand of God. But when we know that neither the devil, nor wicked men, nor all of them combined, can act independent of God, when we know that evil and good are both of God, then we can be resigned to both, since we know that He is righteous in all His works, and will allow nothing to take place that is not conducive to His own gracious ends. We have considered the Scriptures asserting that God is the sole creator of all things, that evil is His servant, as are all things, and that His will is accomplished thereby. We will now proceed to consider the purpose of evil. If God is the creator of evil, then it must be that He has created it for a good purpose, and that under His guiding hand it serves to heighten the good. The Scriptures fully bear out this inference. Let us first turn to Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 through 23. For the premonition of the creation is awaiting the unveiling of the sons of God. For to vanity was the creation subjected, not voluntarily, but because of Him who subjects it, in expectation that the creation itself also shall be freed from the slavery of corruption into the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we are aware that the entire creation is groaning and travailing together until now. Yet not only so, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we ourselves also are groaning in ourselves, awaiting the sonship, the deliverance of our body. Here is an epitome of the entire purpose of the eons, Ephesians 3:11. The whole creation is represented as awaiting, with groaning and travailing in pain, the revealing of the sons of God. Thus we are told that the creation was subjected to vanity, this fallen state, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who has subjected the same, in expectation, that is, by the will of God. Strange as it may seem, yet Paul positively asserts that God made the creation subject to the bondage of corruption. Further on, in the same epistle, unfolding God's ways with Israel and the nations, he makes a statement even more astounding, and that is in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. And let's begin back in verse 30. For even as you once were stubborn toward God, yet now were shown mercy at their stubbornness, thus these also are now stubborn to this mercy of yours, that now they also may be shown mercy. For God locks up all together in stubbornness, that He should be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How inscrutable are His judgments, and untraceable His ways! For who knew the mind of the Lord, or who became His adviser, or who gives to Him first, and it will be repaid Him, seeing that out of Him and through Him and for Him is all? To Him be the glory for the eons. Amen. Why should God do such strange things as subjecting creation to vanity and locking Jews and Gentiles in stubbornness? Such strange acts are unjustifiable in themselves, but neither is an end in itself. Both are means to an end, and are fully justified by the results achieved through their medium, the deliverance of creation into the liberty of the sons of God, and and the mercy upon all. Evil is God's prerogative. In His ways with the creature, He acts on the principle enshrined in the adage, the end justifies the means. A dangerous doctrine, someone interjects. If God acts on the principle that the end justifies the means, why not adopt it generally as a rule of conduct, seeing we are enjoined to be imitators of him? The answer is simple. The apostle does not say that we should imitate God in all things, but only in walking in love. Ephesians chapter 5. God has acted toward us in love. We are to imitate his attitude in our dealings toward men. God does a great many things which man is enjoined not to do. God kills and hurts, Deuteronomy 32:39. Man is forbidden to do either, because he is not possessed of unlimited power. When God kills, he also makes alive. When he hurts, he also heals. But man can neither heal nor make alive, and is thus forbidden to destroy what he is unable to restore. In dealing with evil, man is overcome by it, whereas God overcomes by means of it. Man is warned in the most solemn fashion to abstain from evil, because he has no control over it. But God has perfect and absolute control over all things, and is thus able to use them for universal good. Our difficulties on this point arise from inability to see how evil is conducive to good. But the examples we have considered, as for instance the case of Joseph, prove that he has done it in some cases, and if he has done it in some cases, it is not difficult to believe that he will do it in all cases. And I might add to that, that in fact, we may have this for our faith as well as in our perception of God's wisdom and goodness, because in Romans 15, verse 4, we read, "Whatever was written before was written for this teaching of ours, that through the endurance and the consolation of the Scriptures, we may have expectation." So we see the examples of Job and Joseph, for instance, as representative of our case, and that God is making our trials and will be giving us, making the sequel to them as well. And we have confidence and expectation on that ground. The two passages in Romans state the good ends to which evil conduces, and thus we come to know something of the purpose of evil. We do not see enough to comprehend its vast sweep, but we do see enough to establish us in the belief that this purpose is grand and glorious and in perfect harmony with his character. In conclusion, I will remark that in this respect, as in many others, there seems to exist a certain analogy between nature and revelation. We know that all organic processes involve a certain balance of opposing forces, and in all of them is a union of conflicting tendencies. The phenomena of physical life involve at every instant, as a part of themselves, all the essential phenomena of the death of tissue. The same balance of opposing forces exists also in the unfolding of the purpose of the eons. The so-called mystery of evil, precisely as it is in the world, is absolutely indispensable to the realization of God's purpose, that is, the presence of evil as it is, which to the one who doesn't yet see remains a mystery. And that presence is indispensable to the realization of God's purpose, because it is the necessary condition of all true good in the world. For good, spiritual, moral, or personal, is the overcoming of evil. Created intelligences shall never know themselves until they learn for themselves that all the comfort of life, all its strength, victory, and blessedness comes only through the sufferings of Christ. Thus the Scriptures teach that light and darkness, good and evil, are really parts of the same divine economy or administration. Good and evil proceed from the same author, the same creator. They cooperate for the same ends. They are included in the same vast chain of causation. The only difference is that we know a little more about the one than we do about the other, and that the one who presides over both alike lays, or seems to lay, a little more stress here than he does there. God sees as a whole what we see in fragments. When the organist sits at the keyboard of his instrument, he plays some passages soft and some loud. Sometimes the notes he gives forth are muffled. Sometimes they are loud and clear. But the different parts of his playing, of the playing of God, are all upon the same instrument, and they all harmonize together. The same note is alternately subdued and emphasized, and there are crescendos and diminuendos to connect the soft with the loud. So with him who sits at the keyboard of the universe and touches the chords of universal action. The music which results is not broken and discordant, but it all blends into a subtle harmony, and the rising and the falling cadences alike contribute to the realization of the predetermined goal. Not long after the time of the publication of Vladimir Jelesnov's paper in Unsearchable Riches, the one that I just read, The Problem of Evil, the opponents of his ministry severely criticized the paper, and A.E. Nock then wrote a further paper on the same theme as a reply and a further defense. And the article by Mr. Nock is entitled, In Meekness Correcting. When we say that God creates evil, we are simply quoting from the Word of God, and that, too, from the Authorized Version. Nevertheless, the statement has been termed nothing less than a, quote, shocking blasphemy. To substantiate this charge, the phrase has been changed, and we are represented as having said that God is, quote, the author of sin, unquote. This leads us to restate, with all the emphasis possible, a most important but much neglected principle. When the Spirit of God uses two distinct terms, he has two distinct meanings. God has never said that he created sin, so we too refrain from doing so. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3:4. As God is the lawgiver, he is not under any law, but is above his own enactments. When he does that which would be sin in man, it is no longer sin. He kills. If we should do this, it were a grievous sin. If the state does it, it is lawful. When God does it, it is far removed from sin. From this we can see that God is not a man and must not be judged by human standards. Sin, as we have said, is lawlessness. Its most graphic definition in the Hebrew is found in Judges 20:16, where 700 left-handed men could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss or sin, for it is the same word. Now God never misses the mark. He never sins. We may illustrate this by the most flagrant sin which man has ever committed, the murder of the Son of God. We know that they killed the Prince of Life, Acts 3:15, with lawless hands, Acts 2:23. Yet he was smitten of God. It pleased Yahweh to bruise him, Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 10. They were but carrying out the determinate counsel of God. The very act of God which puts away sin was man's most grievous sin. Isn't that marvelous? The very act of God which puts away sin was man's most grievous sin. The act was the same, but the actors were different in rank and motive and object. What God does is right, because he is God, and because his motives are godlike, and his object, blessing. the murder of God's Son, apart from his resurrection, were the greatest calamity in the universe. But, unlike man, God was able not only to kill, but to make alive again. We may learn a parable from the sphere of matter. It is not intrinsically evil, as the Gnostics affirmed. When it is displaced, when it is out of harmony with other matter, then it becomes evil. The defiling soot is only a diamond in a different form, or relation to other substances. Just so is the case in the moral sphere. No act is wrong in itself, but only as its relation to other acts or to the actor is wrong. Let's read that again. No act is wrong in itself, but only as its relation to other acts or to the actor is wrong. To murder a man is to break the law. To execute a man is to fulfill the law. Yet the act is one. The state never murders. God has invested mankind with the power of life and death. God never sins. Yet who will deny that he slew the lamb, slain from the disruption? Well, I regret to say that there are some who would deny just that, but they would certainly be showing their great unbelief in doing so. We might as well contend that the men of Israel were free from the charge, for they did not raise the cross. The soldiers did that, but back of all, can we not discern the one who set him as a mark for his arrow? Are we not glad that he made him a sin offering for us and sent down fire from above to consume him? We are told that evil is of two kinds, quote, moral and natural, unquote. And once more, let us say with all the emphasis possible, when the Spirit of God uses only one term, he does not refer to two radically distinct and exclusive thoughts. The Hebrew vocabulary is so rich that the English language is sorely taxed to provide suitable equivalents. If evil were really divided into two spheres, namely moral and natural, it would not have taxed the Hebrew tongue or the divine author to have expressed them. He has refrained from doing so. Let us not be wise above what is written. The division of evil into two classes is one of the exigencies of theology and is an impertinent innovation in the domain of truth. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30, verse 6. But if the word for evil cannot be thus divided, how may we discover its real meaning? By the concordance method, which is the only safe and satisfactory way to settle such questions. In passing, let us say, however, that the concordance method does not consist in referring to the dictionary matter which is given in some concordances. There is a constant tendency for the lexicographer to derive his definitions from current translations, and thus the seeker is led to traverse a circle and get back to the prejudice with which he started. There is nothing morally evil, however, in referring to the lexicon, yet in doing so, by all means, let us not call these definitions which suit our purpose and deny the rest. An instance of this was brought before us lately. In discussing the definition of evil as given in Strong's Concordance, we quote, and this quote is from the writing of an opponent of Vladimir Jelisnov's article. Mr. Knott quotes here from that opponent, quote, "Some of the meanings given to the word," the Hebrew word normally translated evil, "some of the meanings given to the word in one of the most modern and exact of Hebrew lexicons is adversity, affliction, bad, calamity. These are the first meanings given. This lexicon, among all the meanings given, does not give sin at all as among its meanings. The nearest it comes to it is in the last definition, wrong," the word wrong, unquote. Mr. Knox says, what are the facts? The following is a copy of the definition referred to in Strong's Concordance, and then an entry is given here that appears just as it does in Strong's Concordance under entry 7451, if you'd be interested in looking at that in your copy of Strong's Concordance, if you have one. Now, in Strong's Concordance, the definition, bad or evil, is given in italics and after the punctuation mark. Are given all the different renderings of the word in the Authorized Version, to quote Strong, so that the definition given in this, the allegedly best concordance that there is, which is certainly not a true statement, the definition given is bad, evil, natural, or moral. This is followed by a list of the renderings in the Authorized Version. It will be noted that our objector does not quote the real definitions at all, but substitutes, therefore, some of the renderings of the Authorized Version. He sedulously avoids quoting wicked, even though he seems under the mistaken impression that these are definitions. Let this example be a warning. If we must refer to a lexicon, by all means let us not shut our eyes to the real definitions and then hide such renderings from our disciples as do not suit our prejudices. This will only cause shame and confusion. But a far, far better plan is to go direct to the concordance itself. A lexicon is not a concordance. And get the Holy Spirit's definition from the context. If possible, use a Hebrew concordance, such as a Davidson's Hebrew and Chaldee concordance. As very few can use this with comfort, the Hebraeus Vade Mecum may be substituted, or for those who know no Hebrew, the Englishman's Hebrew concordance is most practical. And I might just interject that that work is available in a number of bookstores, and it is available from the Concordant Publishing Concern, as well a complete vocabulary keyed to the numbers in Strong's Concordance and the page numbers found in the Hebrew Englishman's Concordance is available from Concordant Publishing Concern, which lists the concordant vocabulary standards for all of the Hebrew words, so one may know, even in the presently unpublished portions of the Hebrew Scriptures Concordant Version, the terms in English that will represent the Hebrew, the standards and idiomatic variants. The only objection to even using the Englishman's Hebrew Concordance is the fact that the contexts are in the English Authorized Version, and of course are not always correct. These concordances are immeasurably superior to Young's or any of the rest. In the Greek Scriptures, the best published so far as known to us is Bruder's. It's out of print among the Greek concordances. Then for English readers, the Englishman's Greek Concordance is available, and that is also available from Concordant Publishing Concern. However, the same principle is used in the Greek-English Keyword Concordance, and which, of course, is the companion to the Concordant Literal New Testament. And since the same principle as used in the Englishman's New Testament Greek scriptures is also used in the Keyword Concordance, then the Keyword Concordance really becomes, for most purposes, the most helpful tool for concordance concordant word study that there is. It's just an invaluable work, the Keyword Concordance. No one who has a heart for God's Word should use anything further removed from the original than this, that is, as a foundational tool. The indexes make it possible for one quite unacquainted with Greek to use it, though a slight knowledge of Greek is helpful, and the later editions of those concordances are even keyed to Strong's Concordance, so that one may use them really quite profitably, the Hebrew and the Greek Englishman's concordances. So then, in reality, we are in perfect accord with Strong's Hebrew dictionary or lexicon. If we were inclined to appeal to any human authority, this one would well suit our purpose. Now, to which class of evil shall we assign the course which first distorts our words to mean sin, and then appeals to the absence of this term in the dictionary? But it might be retorted, moral evil is sin. Mr. Knox says, well, as you wish it, then Strong's dictionary also defines this word as sin. For he, like us, says it refers to moral evil. And what classification shall we give the method which not only calls the translations of the Authorized Version Strong's definitions and claims that they are arranged according to rank when they are merely in alphabetical order, and suppresses the very one which would destroy its contention, but actually insinuates that it is not there when we are told the nearest it comes to it is in its last definition, wrong. Why was the word wicked, as in Genesis 6:5, 13:13, Deuteronomy 13:11, 17:2, Isaiah 47:10, Jeremiah 44:9, concealed? That is, that the Authorized translates the Hebrew word for evil as wicked in those passages. By their fruits you shall know them. A mind which can entertain and publish such palpable errors of fact cannot safely be followed in matters of truth. There is, however, a real difficulty to many in the statement that God creates evil, which a little consideration will remove. This is not the first time God is connected with evil in the Scriptures. That is, in Isaiah 45. For in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was planted by God. Here, indeed, we have the clue to the whole matter. We are inclined to think of this tree as simply imparting the knowledge of evil and not good. But it was first of all the tree of the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. But first of all, the tree of the knowledge of good. Adam had not the knowledge of good. How was he to realize and appreciate good? By this tree. That is how. Yet, in tasting the tree, he must needs taste of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The two are inseparable. Good is known only by means of evil. An active choice of good is impossible apart from a refusal of evil.